If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Jewelry has never been especially significant to me. When I was a senior in high school, I had no interest in getting a senior ring. And the same was true when I was a senior at university. I just have not been a ring guy. And have not worn bracelets, have not worn necklaces. I'm just not really into jewelry. But I do wear a wedding ring, and it's special to me. I think if someone were to offer me $1,000, $5,000, $10,000, I'd rethink the matter at $100,000. But someone could offer me a lot of money for my wedding ring, and I don't think I would take it. It's, in a sense, just a band of gold. Not very fancy, not elaborate, but it stands for something very significant. It stands for a commitment that my wife made to me and that I made to her almost 30 years ago. And it's precious because of what it stands for. In Old Testament Israel, there was a piece of furniture called the Ark of God, and it was likewise significant because of what it stood for. The Ark was a chest of wood made of acacia wood, not impressive really in its dimensions. It was about 3 feet long, a little more than 2 feet wide, a little more than 2 feet high. Made of wood, it was overlaid with gold. What was significant about it was what it stood for. Its significance was that it represented the special holy presence of God in the midst of His chosen people of Israel. On top of the ark, there were two cherubim, angelic figures. And the Word of God said that the Lord dwelt between the cherubim. The passage before us tonight, 2 Samuel 6, draws our attention to this ark of God. For years it had been buried in obscurity, but David was now the king of the United Tribes of Israel. He'd established recently a new capital city, Jerusalem. And being sensitive to the presence of God and the worship of God, David now took steps to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem, establishing that city as the center of the public worship of the Lord. Now, chapter 6 actually describes two efforts to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. And both of those efforts began with exuberant gladness. Both endeavors led to unexpected disappointment. Both times we are told in the narrative before us how David personally responded to the trials that he faced in connection with bringing the ark into the city of Jerusalem. But amidst those challenges, the overall thrust of the passage is that the Lord was blessing David, and through him the Lord was blessing Israel, drawing attention to the truth that He, the living God, was Emmanuel, God with us, God who dwells in the midst of His chosen people. Well, as we reflect together this evening upon this passage, I'd ask that you consider with me the significance of the ark, the danger of God's presence, the gladness of God's presence, and one major implication: whom are you living before? So think with me first about the significance of the Ark of God. The Ark is introduced to us in the Bible back in the book of Exodus, chapter 25. The Lord, on that occasion, gave Moses very specific instructions about the public worship of God in Israel, and that public worship was to be centered during that epoch around a sacred tent called the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle was the holy place, and then there was a veil that separated that chamber, the holy place, from another chamber, which was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, was a chest, as I've said, that was to be placed within the Holy of Holies, the most sacred spot in Israel, that chamber into which no Israelite was ever to enter, save for one exception, the high priest, on one day of the year. Several features about the Ark stand out. First, its lid, or its cover, was called the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place where, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring the blood of the sacrifice inside the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice there on the lid of the Ark. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That was the place where a holy God was propitiated. That was a place where a just God, a majestic God, was reconciled to his people through the sacrifice of a substitute, having borne the judgment that they deserved. The mediator, the high priest, would bring in the blood of the sacrifice. He would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat. So the mark, the ark, was the place of reconciliation. Second, something called the testimony was placed inside of the ark. God had been pleased to make himself known to Israel. God's sacred words were written down for the first time during the days of Moses. And some of those sacred words were inscribed on tablets of stone. And that divine testimony was placed inside this holy wooden chest. Later, a jar of manna was also kept in the ark. So the ark was not only the place of reconciliation, the place of propitiation, but the ark was also the place of divine revelation, the place where God left a standing testimony that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But above all, as has already been indicated, the ark was the place of the Lord's holy, majestic presence. As I've said, it was placed behind the veil in the most holy place, the special dwelling place of the Lord of hosts. The Lord is separated from our sinful race, not only by his greatness, but also by his purity. We are unclean. We have disobeyed him. We have betrayed him. We have misrepresented him. We have forfeited the right to his presence. And the whole setup of the tabernacle and the presence of the Ark of the Covenant behind that veil, behind that holy curtain, it was designed to convey something hugely significant about who God is and who we are and what has happened in our relationship. There is a separation between a holy God and a sinful race, a separation between him who is infinite and we who are but finite creatures, but more than that, a separation between a holy God, a pure God, and a race that is defiled from the inside out. There was deliberation behind every detail, including the ark's presence behind the veil. No Israelite, not even the high priest, had the right to come into the most holy place, the only exception being the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came in to offer sacrifice, only after having offered sacrifice for his own iniquities. The Lord was present in the midst of his people, Israel. But while present, there was a sense in which he was separate. And the ark, the veil, the tabernacle helped to convey these realities. The ark had a ring of gold on each corner so that poles could be inserted through the rings. The poles were to be always left in the rings. And when the ark was carried, it was to be carefully covered with badger skins. It was to be picked up by the poles. The ark was to be covered, whereby it would not be seen once it came out of the Holy of Holies. The ark was to be carried by the poles, whereby it would never be touched. And it was very clearly stipulated that only the Levites and a particular clan within the Levites, the Kohathite clan, had the God-given assignment to lay their hands on those poles to carry that holy ark. Numbers 4, Exodus 25, other passages in the Old Testament make these things emphatically clear. The message was, you do not enter the most holy place. You do not touch the ark. You do not look into the ark. It's holy ground. The Lord had graciously, however, chosen to dwell in the midst of Israel. And the ark of God was a powerful symbol that amidst His holiness and our sinfulness, that God has determined in His kindness and His mercy that He will have a people and that He will have an intimate relationship with His people. He will provide a way whereby there can be a closeness between Himself and sinners. He'll provide a bridge that will cover this great chasm between a sinful race and a holy God. And the ark was part of that message because it symbolized that God was in the midst of His people, not far away from them, not removed from them, but there in the midst of them. Now, Saul, the first king of Israel, did not care about the presence of God. The ark had been neglected. It had been forgotten in the town of Baal, Judah, also known as Kirjath-Jearim. But now King David gathered the entire army of Israel, 30,000 men, and many other Israelites joined him in going down to Baal, Judah, in order to bring up the ark to the holy city of Jerusalem, about a 10-mile journey. And it was a time of celebrating as only the Jews of old could celebrate. It was a time of exuberance. It was a time of great gladness. But while David's interest in the ark was commendable, his way of moving it was not. And this brings us to the second major point, the danger of God's presence. The danger of God's presence. And we have illustrated in the passage before us a very important principle. The presence of what might well be regarded as good intention never compensates for defying God's explicit commands. The fact that someone may be well-meaning does not compensate ever for defying God's clear commands. And in truth, if we want to get a good hold on what our motives really are, we need to look at how do we relate to God's clear commands. Maybe our intentions aren't as good as we want to think they are. But God evaluates our relationship to Him largely on how we respond to what He has said. Now, we may talk about loving God, and we may talk about meaning well, and we may have ideas that seem very plausible about what would please Him. But the bottom line is, how do we respond to what He has revealed? And in this case, David sinned greatly in totally disregarding the clear, authoritative directions of Jehovah with respect to the moving of the ark. The Lord had spoken with authority and with clarity about how it was to be transported. Numbers 4 provides the details. But David failed to seek the Lord about the particulars of this first endeavor. For years, the ark had resided at the home of a man named Abinadab. And David makes the decision that Abinadab's sons, a man named Uzzah and Ahio, that they would be given the privileged assignment of carrying the ark. Decision was made furthermore that the ark would be carried on an ark that was drawn by oxen. Interestingly, the ark had last been moved when the Philistines had brought it from their land to Israel on a new cart. We don't know the background as to whether that background influenced David or not, but this was the way that the ark was now being moved. We read in verses 6 and 7 that when they, that is, Ahio and Uzzah, the oxen, the cart, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. The party stopped. It was an extremely unexpected occurrence. But a day that had just been filled with such ecstasy was suddenly invaded by this sobering, solemn, terrifying act of God striking Uzzah down. It's important for us to be aware that this kind of thing didn't happen every week in Israel. This kind of thing didn't happen every decade in Israel. This was an epochal time in the history of Israel. When you look at the line of redemptive history, this is a very significant point in that history, with the Davidic kingdom having just been established. And at this significant point in redemptive history, God chose to make a very significant point himself. He insists that his word and his majesty must be taken seriously. He will not be trifled with. We're reminded of the Garden of Eden. It was a place of unspeakable beauty, a place of incredible joy. We can only imagine what it was like initially for Adam and Eve as they beheld the sights, as they smelled the fragrances, as they tasted the various fruits that were made so abundantly available to them. We can only imagine the happiness that they knew. But even in that garden paradise, God said that there was one tree of which they were not to eat, and if they defied him at that point, they would die. And of course, they did defy him, and death came into the world, and Adam and Eve were justly banished from the garden in which their Maker had generously placed them. We're reminded of the epical beginning of the New Testament church. You go through Acts, and it's just incredible, you know, what God is doing, the movement of the Holy Spirit and the transformation of thousands of lives and the communion with God and the prayerfulness and the joy, the radiant joy, the exuberant, unquenchable excitement over Jesus is alive. But you have a couple of members of the early church who seek to deceive the apostles, wanting to bolster their own reputation. God struck them dead. Again, it was an epochal time in redemptive history. This is not God's normal way of working. This is not what God generally does in his day in, day out workings with people. But we're reminded in passages such as 2 Samuel 6 that the Lord has in fact acted in this way at certain times to remind us again that he is not a God to be trifled with. He takes his word seriously, and he insists that we take his word seriously. Believers can rightly sing of being safe in the arms of Jesus. Praise God. That is our testimony. Safe in the arms of Jesus. But it is also our testimony as Christians that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's part of our witness of reality. That's part of our testimony to who God is. Hebrews 10:30-31. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, but that does not negate the fact that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. The glorified Lord stands at the door and he knocks, and he knocks graciously, ready to come in, desiring to come in, eager to renew fellowship, even where grievous sin has taken place. But the same Lord who knocks threatens, and at times severely, those who disregard his authority if they do not repent. This is the God with whom we have to do. And this God is scary in measure. I'm a bit hesitant to say that, but y'all, it's true. One author points out that, to his mind, 2 Samuel 6 is strong evidence that the Bible really is written by God, as it claims to be, and not the work of man. Why would men create a story like this? Because on the surface, it seems to present a message of a God that this is not the way to win friends and influence people. This is not the kind of God on the surface that can be fully trusted. He comes across as kind of arbitrary, comes across as a bit ill-tempered. But we must not judge God in a superficial way. And we must always remember that we must not judge God in any way. God judges us. And He has the right, when we defy Him, to judge us. And that's what happened on this occasion. There is a dangerous side to God. It is appropriate for us to fear Him. There are reasons for the New Testament calling us to work out our salvation with fear and what? Trembling. There are reasons for that. Now, while there is a right kind of fear and trembling, there's also a wrong kind of fear and trembling. And regretfully, David responded to the Lord's terrifying action with the latter. He responded with a wrong, an unhealthy kind of fear and trembling. His fear and trembling was not rooted in reverence and humility, but in anger and in self-pity. The God who had broken through against his enemy, the Philistines, go back to 2 Samuel 5, had now broken through against Uzzah. Same word is used in the original language. The God who had smashed through the Philistines, and David was ready to say, "Yay, go get them, God." This same God is smashed through against Uzzah. And the Bible tells us honestly that David was angry with God. Rather than humbly have a sense of having acted improperly himself, he rather had the sense that God had acted improperly. And it offended him. It's a bad place to be. When you find yourself thinking that God has wronged you. God always acts righteously. God always acts righteously. But we're capable of putting ourselves into the judgment seat and thinking that we know better. And that was David's immediate response. He was angry, and he was full of self-pity and spoke as if, well, you know, if this kind of thing is going to happen, how could the ark ever come to Jerusalem? And he just sets the ark aside in the home of a man named Obed-Edom. And he just decides, I'm just not going to deal with the ark. And what's he doing in effect? In effect, he's saying, I'm going to withdraw from the presence of God. Safer to live at a distance from God than to seek afresh His nearness. But the Lord's purpose was not to kill Israel. Just as when God said at the beginning, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die." When God said that, His purpose wasn't to kill Adam and Eve. He was graciously warning them that there are boundaries in this world. I want you to live within the boundaries. My aim is to bless you, not to kill you. Wasn't God's purpose to destroy Israel. It was God's gracious initiative to choose Israel and to come to Israel and to make an arrangement whereby He could dwell in the midst of Israel. And in connection with that purpose, God blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him. It was only there for 3 months, but there evidently were immediate signs of his livestock multiplying and his fields flourishing. Folk noticed that the Lord was smiling upon Obed-Edom and his home. And word got back to King David that a divine benediction was resting richly upon the home where the ark had been left. David, in God's kindness, was enabled to recognize that the ark was not the problem. The fault did not lie with the Lord. The fault was with him. The parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15 indicates that David came to recognize that the Lord's explicit directives for carrying the ark had been disobeyed. That was on him. The ark was to be borne by men, not by a cart. In particular, Levites were to carry the ark, handling only the poles that were inserted through the rings. Verse 12 reports that David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, and he did so with gladness. He did so according to the instructions of God, and he did so with gladness. Think with me now about the gladness of God's presence as it's depicted in the verses that are before us here. And it's significant that despite the fact that God had struck down Uzzah with immediate death just 3 months earlier, David is able now on this occasion to rejoice with great gladness. He's able to rejoice with great exuberance. What God had done in his holy justice did not diminish his joy on this occasion. There's good reason to think that it actually intensified his joy on this occasion. The fact that God is thrice holy, the fact that he will not leave the guilty unpunished, does not mean that it's impossible for us who are sinners to be wholeheartedly glad. God's burning holiness actually increases the believer's joy. I mean, stop and think about it. Anybody can get along with a Santa Claus God. Anybody can get along with a harmless deity who never does anything, no matter how you behave. What's exciting about being able to be close to a God like that? But the God of Scripture, who burns in holiness, and who is perfectly just, and who is infinitely righteous, the God of Scripture has opened up a way whereby sinners like you and I can be reconciled to him, can have a relationship with him, can be forgiven by him, can have access to him. That's good news. And David, I think, was even more glad on the second occasion, realizing in a fresh way the preciousness of there being a way of reconciliation to this holy God. And he embraced the way of reconciliation anew. Sacrifices were offered, confessing not only his sin and their sins, but also confessing that with God there is forgiveness through the sacrifice of a substitute. And David and the people were euphoric over their renewed communion with God. Note verses 14 and 15. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. And this was a holy exuberance that was stirred not by, my team won the big game or I just brought in this huge fish. It was stirred by the realization that God had been pacified and that God was graciously willing to draw near afresh to Israel. And the thought of God coming into Jerusalem, the thought of God drawing near and dwelling in the midst of his people, it thrilled his soul. And he just could hardly contain himself. The narrative speaks of his whirling before the Lord. It was just overwhelmed with the electricity of holy emotions in which he felt so intensely glad over what God was doing in their midst, the grace and the mercy of God. There is a time, is there not, for being expressive and exuberant in the worship of God. What did David's dance look like? We don't know. But it was expressive and it was exuberant. And there's a place for that in the worship of our great and holy God. I've always enjoyed those videos from Africa that Miss Peggy will bring back from Malawi or Pastor Randy will show. And we recognize with our African brothers and sisters that when they worship God, they can't keep their feet still. And they just got to move. And that dancing is just part of who they are. But it's a way of expressing their joy amidst grinding poverty, amidst a life where they know so little, temporally speaking, of what we have known all of our lives, most if not all of us. There is such a real joy in the Lord, and it comes out in their feet. They dance before the Lord. Psalm 30 closes with the words, "You have turned my mourning into dancing, Lord. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praises to you and not be silent." Well, once the ark was situated in the sacred tent that David had prepared for it, more sacrifices were offered to the Lord. The king then blessed the people, praying for God's favor to be poured out upon them. David then fed the huge crowd, providing a special treat for everyone there. It truly was a time of national celebration. But not everyone was happy. Just as the first attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem had met with unexpected disappointment, now the second successful attempt brings unexpected disappointment. The first indication of this is in verse 16, which reads, "Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Three times in the closing verses of the sixth chapter of 2 Samuel, Michal is identified to us as Saul's daughter, or the daughter of Saul. She's not David's wife. She's not Jonathan's sister. She's Saul's daughter. The narrator deliberately emphasizes her connection to the former king, the apostate monarch who was so fixated upon his own reputation, had been paranoid with jealousy over the successes of David. And like her father, Michal was dominated by self-absorption rather than the fear of the Lord. She felt that David had behaved disrespectfully in the way that he was behaving publicly on this day. And his apparel, he had laid aside the royal apparel. He didn't look like a king. He just looked like a simple priest in this robe and linen ephod. And he was giving himself so vigorously to holy dance before the people in a way that she thought was utterly inappropriate. And she was so offended by his behavior that the narrator tells us that she despised him in her heart. It wasn't just that she disagreed. There was a contempt that filled her soul as she looked down upon her husband. And she can't even wait for him to get through the door. When he comes into the residential area, she goes out the door first to meet him. She's just so eager to unleash her sarcastic tongue upon him and just to lash out at him over how utterly contemptuous he has behaved and how unbecoming it was and how disappointing it was to her. And no doubt David understood the animosity that was coming through those words from his first wife. As before, we're told how David responded to this unexpected trial on a day that otherwise had been so happy. This time he was not petulant. He was not angry. Instead, he was enabled to calmly but firmly reply to his wife that his celebrating had not been done with an eye to impressing her, nor had it been done with an eye toward impressing any other person. What the text emphasizes is that he had acted before the Lord. And there's a sense in which he didn't care what she thought. And there's a place for a holy disregard of what others think. That's the clear emphasis of his response, is that it was before the Lord. You've heard the phrase, having an audience of one. And David had danced before God that day. And what he thought was all that mattered to him. And the fact that God had singled David out in a way that he had not continued to single out Saul and his household was indicative of David himself having received special favor in the sight of God, favor that Saul had forfeited through his rebellion. Many of you are familiar with the phrase coram Deo. The phrase, right, Sproul, literally refers to something that takes place in the presence of or before the face of God. To live coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. To live in the presence of God is to understand, Sproul continues, that whatever we are doing, wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. Whom are you living before? That's the one major implication that I want to leave us with as we close this evening. Whom are you living before? Whose expectations are you most concerned to please? Your own? Someone else's? The living God. The Bible calls us, and the Bible invites us to live before God. And that's a solemn thing, but it's a wonderfully freeing thing. God invites us to live before Him with the conviction that at the end of the day, all that matters is pleasing Him. And if the whole world hates me, and if they beat me, and they whip me, and they crucify me, all that really matters is pleasing God. And the Bible tells us from cover to cover that God in all His holiness is a God who can be pleased by people like you and me. He has made a way whereby we can be reconciled to Him and whereby we can live in a way that really pleases Him. It's not perfect in this world, but it's genuine. The ark foreshadowed Christ Himself. That message of God with us was personified in Jesus. When God came to earth, He is the mercy seat personified. He is the testimony personified. He is the manna in the wilderness personified. He is the ark personified. God with us. This is the way of reconciliation. To know Jesus, to embrace Jesus as the only Savior, as the only way, as the one who offered Himself a sacrifice to bear the judgment that we deserve. And praise His name, in Him, the veil has been rent. And we can go right into this living ark. We can touch Him. And we can lay our heads upon His chest. And we can know that we have peace with Him. And we can live before Him. Coram Deo. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to gather in Your sacred presence. And we thank You, O God, that we have scriptural reason to believe that You have pleasure and we who are Your children drawing near to You through our great mediator and Lord, Jesus Christ. We thank You that the blood of Jesus cleanses all who believe from every iniquity. And we thank You that in the Lord, we are enabled through the powerful Holy Spirit to live life unto You and to live life before You. Oh God, we pray that You would increase our faith and that You would enable us to know more and more of that gladness that comes simply in having real fellowship with you. Oh, Lord, feed that kind of holy joy in our lives. And we pray as well that you might help us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. Not with a fear that would lead us away from you, but with a fear that would continually draw us back to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.